We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and here Paul elaborates on the theme with which he concluded the first chapter. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. No flesh should glory in his presence. He is most keen, and therefore keen on behalf of all ministers, keen on behalf of the Lord himself, that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And really that is the theme of the second chapter, that the Corinthians had been changed, that they had life. It's not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Christian faith is about life, about being alive in the Spirit, about being alive by the Spirit in our minds and in all these things. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our sight. And we glory not in ourselves or in our gifts or anything that we can do. And particularly when it comes to our faith, it is all of the Lord. So Paul, speaking of his ministry, says that he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I thought first then that it would be a good idea just to revise in our mind how it was that he came to Corinth. And that's in Acts chapter 18, and the beginning of the chapter. And we can read it from verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And then verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, when the Lord says to Paul, Be not afraid, but speak, I don't think we're to infer in this and similar passages, as the passage with Timothy, for example, that Timothy was therefore timid and that Paul was afraid. The warnings of Scripture may be directed to us, not because we've already gone wrong, but just to clear the ground and make sure we don't go there. So that when the Lord speaks to him, be not afraid, it's not because he'd become terrified. It's not because these things we've read about, the blaspheming and the opposition, had undone him and made him nervous. Be not afraid, but speak. Well, he had spoken. And I think there's no doubt that he was going to speak again. But it was a warning. It was a reminder that courage is needed and that he must continue as he had begun, and that it was right for him to go to the Gentiles, particularly having first preached in the synagogue. So he says, I came not to you, we're back in 1 Corinthians, with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't think of how brilliantly he could compile his sermons. He didn't think whether they would compare with any of the folks who preached at Athens or the philosophers. His only interest was to set forth Jesus Christ. This is the whole centre of his preaching. And not only the Lord Jesus, and sometimes his life, because he was a real person, he knew how to do it, but his thrust was always Jesus crucified. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything led up to the crucifixion. He was born to die. And without an emphasis on that substitutionary atoning death, the shedding of his blood, the reconciling of us to God, justification by faith, without these things through his death upon the cross, the preaching concerning Jesus, what he taught, what he did, is not complete. And so when you've got a congregation like he had at Corinth, though he was there 18 months, but there were a lot of Corinthians and he wanted to get the message, he had to go straight for the jugular. Crucified. Jesus crucified. And of course, raised from the dead. So he didn't worry about refined speech. As long as he got that rather, supposedly to some, coarse message across. Not even a bloodless death, but the death with the shedding of blood, the death of a curse. And yet the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. There is a most interesting expression at the end of verse 1 here, declaring unto you the testimony of God. We would normally translate, or often translate, the word by witness of God. And it's interesting, you've got the expression, Jehovah's Witness. And Jehovah's Witness involves the person of the Saviour, the Godhead of the Saviour, the substitutionary death upon the cross of the Saviour. This is the testimony of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The whole gospel is the testimony of God, the witness of the I am that I am, the Jehovah. And when he came, he made a judgment, the Greek word says that. I made a judgment that I wouldn't know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was a peripatetic minister, an apostle. He stayed there 18 months and he was a while in Ephesus also. But otherwise, he was mostly on the move. I often thought about it. It probably isn't possible, I say this guardedly, to be a settled pastor in a place and only ever to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and especially him crucified. There are pastoral needs that one needs to talk about. And indeed, in his letter to the Corinthians, which you could argue that he's done those in the letter because he didn't talk about those things when he was with them. I don't know that you would argue that, but I suppose you could. But you see that what he's saying is the whole thrust, the whole emphasis of his ministry is Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know that I am very concerned. I suppose I do get about the churches a little bit, perhaps more than you do, but because I preach regularly here, I don't get about as much as a local preacher might, but I find that there is very little emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. And lots of people talk about God, but then the devils believe in God and they tremble. And it does concern me. When I was first converted, there was a great emphasis that we had entered into a spiritual realm, that we were being filled with the Spirit. and the Spirit never drew attention to himself, but always pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly the same teaching as here. And of course, what happens if any local church or the church in any given age goes off centre and doesn't have Christ at the centre? You can imagine that another circle would include many of the same things but have a different thing at the centre. And it isn't the same. And eventually you get another generation that would have another centre that would include some of the things in that second circle but very little of the original gospel. And that's what I'm afraid happens in many churches, where a generation arises, many of whom are not saved, but they're Christian, with a small c, and the next generation knows nothing of the gospel, though they go to church. And it's a horrifying situation. Well, Paul kept the emphasis on the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, and Jesus crucified. That was his whole message. His blood, the shedding of his blood, made atonement for sin. This is number one core message. Otherwise, you've got a religion of works. If you've got a religion of works, you never know till your dying day whether your side adds up more that way or the other way. So you never know for certain whether you're saved. We could tell such people that they're not saved at all. They may think, will it just tip the balance that way? But the whole concept's wrong. Jesus Christ, crucified. His blood shed to take away sin and ourselves accounted righteous for the beloved Son's sake. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If we knew that the Apostle Paul was coming here to preach next Sunday, I think we'd be the ones in fear and weakness and much trembling. What would he make of us? What would he say to us? Perhaps he'd be a bit like the prophet who said to the Lord, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us." I suspect we're not like Abraham, he was saying. But I am sure that you know us and love us. And we would wonder what he would make of us, no doubt. But there he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I suppose you don't believe it, but I have no confidence in that when I'm in the pulpit, whatever. The nearest I can describe it, I suppose, is butterflies. But of course, it's not the nervousness of inexperience. It's not the nervousness of public speaking. It's the nervousness of the responsibility of the life-changing word actually coming into people's lives. Fail to get that across and people may not be saved. Now, it was something like that Paul is talking about here. He was with them in weakness. He couldn't afford to fail. He didn't want to fail. The Lord's name was at stake. Their souls' salvation was at stake by the thousands. And his weakness was that he worked hard at his tent making and then prayed as well as preached. And in fear, not the fear of man, but the fear lest he should fail in his presentation of the gospel, in his speaking to the hearts, that he should miss the mark. And he trembled at the responsibility. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It is a subtle thing to distinguish, because we do know that it is by the mind that the Lord speaks to us. The Lord changes us by working on our minds. and their feelings as well, but the minds control the feelings. Take the mind and you take the feelings with you. But my speech and my preaching, it wasn't the idea that I should persuade you like a lawyer persuades you, or like a great orator persuades you, and you're moved, and you think what a wonderful thing this is, and you get a new vision, which you may, but he says that wasn't my style. Because the idea was that you should not be followers of me. The idea was that while I was preaching, the Lord would come down upon you. That the Lord would influence your mind. That the Lord would make your heart say, Amen, I know this is true. Or I know that this is the right message because I'm a sinner. Or I know that I need salvation and I've tried to get there myself. And therefore I recognize in this message, never mind what Paul was actually saying, it was that the Lord, by his Spirit, was speaking by the words, but not bound to the words. In demonstration, it's a wonderful translation of the word. The word translates a word that means to point out something. Demonstration of the Spirit. Demonstrably, these people were changed. Demonstrably, their faith was nothing to do with the idols they'd been brought up in. The customs of 30, 40, 50 years. They were instantly changed in some cases, or changed over a period, but it was a thoroughgoing, deep change that absolutely revolutionized their lifestyle. In fact, it was the end of humanism for a while. And it was a powerful work of the Spirit. The Spirit did it. So that he that glories should glory in the Lord. That they should not be addicted to Apollos or Paul or Peter or any other man. But that the Lord himself had grasped their souls. And they knew they belonged to him, felt their responsibility to him, owned him, loved him, were pardoned by him, but always the power of God, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, you will know that how essential that is when you have come up against trying times. If there was anything in your life to help you face those trying times that any clever man said, you've got an anthology of man's works, you will know that was of no help whatever. But if you had a gospel word, if you had a Bible word, if you knew that your faith was in a Saviour who is unchanging and unchangeable, you were able to withstand those circumstances. And those circumstances may be said to be sent to see if our faith stands in the wisdom of man or in the power of God. When we die, we'll have no power to move. We're utterly dependent on the life of the Lord. But when we face difficulties, it's a good preparation. For we thoroughly depend on the life-giving word of the Lord, the power of the Lord. I would trust that our faith stands in the power of God, chosen in him, the gospel of our Saviour in the point of history declared, and we are empowered by the gospel that has come to us. That your faith is poor. should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, he's spoken about wisdom, and he's spoken that man's wisdom is of no value in the things of God. And so, therefore, we want to have our foundation absolutely in God himself. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting. The God who is omnipotent. And this comes from the gospel. It's a wonderful Trinitarian passage. The Lord Jesus is mentioned as his overall, but he's mentioned in verse 2. The Spirit is mentioned in verse 4, and God the Father is mentioned in verse 5. You couldn't be much more Trinitarian than that. I mean, that's just incidental. And that is the way the Lord operates. This is not teaching about the Trinity. It's just saying this is the way in the gospel that all the persons of the Trinity are engaged on our behalf. Howbeit, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, recently I said to you, and it is really a very, very good illustration. The word perfect, you could say that the word complete is a synonym. It's the end product. The Greek word means end. It's the end product. Now, a baby, when it's born, if it is born well, is complete. We know what we mean by that. Every part is there. There's still growth to come. There is still development to come. What is not being said is that the child is perfectly what he's going to be. And neither is that the implication here in the use of the word perfect. And some of the kings in the Old Testament were described as being perfect when they weren't perfect, but it simply meant that they were on the Lord's side and not the side of the idols. Now, we speak wisdom, he says, among those who are complete. All right, you're babes in Christ. You're not what you're going to be. But you have the roots of the gospel in you. You are genuinely wise. You are genuinely perfect. You are based on the truth. And that's the significance of this word. Perfect here. It occurs in Philippians 3:15. It occurs in lots of places. Well, I was quite intrigued with Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The implication there is that in some cases God still had to deal with some of them about some doctrines. But they're perfect. In other words, they are his. They're under his teaching. They're under his direction and protection. And here he's saying now, to these Corinthians, mixture of Jews and of Gentiles, we're speaking to you, and I'm speaking wisdom to those of you who understand what I mean by wisdom. The wisdom that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the wisdom of this world, which we dealt with before in chapter 1, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Princes, rulers, leaders, though they have their little times, they have their little generation, they have their little day, and they're no longer with us. And they're of no significance. We're not interested in their wisdom. The wisdom of the gospel is the wisdom that molds us and makes us and is so significant. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, on the whole, I'm not a believer in what is known as the royal we. I don't really think there is such a thing, and I'm not sure that its origin was that. Now, I know that monarchs do sometimes. Henry VIII spoke of we, but he always thought of himself as the people. He was the country. And the word we usually means representative. Paul here could well have been speaking about himself and the other two that came to join him when he was pressed in the Spirit. We preach like that. Sometimes when we're speaking of the Trinity, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But very often this word we just simply means that he's identifying with all the preachers. It's a word of identification. We, like all those we represent, say these things. We speak wisdom. Paul doesn't believe in a royal we. He doesn't act that way about anything. But he and the preachers of the gospel speak not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, probably the best exposition of that is in Ephesians 3. The mystery. Our word mystery is a little different, as you know. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, let me read a few verses there. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. He's going to define it. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So, a mystery that is spoken of here is something which has been hidden with God from the beginning of the world, but something which is now revealed. And you can also have a little look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It is no longer a mystery to them to whom it's revealed. It's an open secret. To whom God would make known, the saints, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not restricted to a covenant nation, not restricted to the Israel, but restricted to the Israel of God, every one of the elect, whether Jews or whether Gentiles. And that is the mystery. We take it for granted. We are Gentiles, we've been brought up, we understand that this is what the gospel is, and 2,000 years, it hasn't been a mystery any longer. It's an open secret. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This was a new thing to that generation, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, that they could belong to the Lord, that Christ in them, the hope of glory, was a reality. Something that wasn't known in the heathen world, and something that on the whole was not known in the Jewish world. It had been kept secret. we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, the Bible says that the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord has a right, of course, to every person who's ever been created, the right of being creator. But he has chosen a portion. Some of them, not all of them. The Lord's portion is his people. He opts not to delight in the vast nations of the world. He opts not to delight in all the many wonderful things in the world he could have done. Jesus, when he was here on earth, walked miles and travelled miles, but he didn't travel the world. He had no desire to see that. His portion is his people. The gathering together, the preaching to them, the making, the calling of his sheep, the being a good shepherd to his people. That's where his power is directed. That's where his love is shown. These are his special care. God has ordained the wisdom of the preaching of the gospel and the believing in him and the salvation that comes by him unto our glory. Wonderful expression. He has ordained, or he's set, or he's planned before the world. Well, we know we were elected in Christ before the world. How significant this was, I'm always trying to emphasize. Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Something you could have had nothing, whatever to do with. It was before the world was made. And what an absolute foundation for knowing we belong to the Lord. He had loved us from eternity. He gave us to the Son. The work of the Spirit has convicted us of our sin and brought us to the Son. All the work of the Godhead is destined upon the portion of his people. And by believing the gospel, we have discovered that we're part of it. The Lord is head over all things to the church. That is to say, everything is directed for the benefit of his people. And the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's for us. All things are yours. Whether Paul, whether Apollos, whether the Lord Jesus, all things are ours. And Christ is God's. It's all for us. As his people, we are the subjects of his love, we're the subjects of his preaching, we're the subjects of his death and resurrection, of his taking human flesh. We are the subject of his eternal purposes. This is wonderful language. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, that Christ in us will be the hope of glory, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So these Christians at Corinth, just so recently come out of the world in the midst of a market hub, yet were being taught to understand that this gospel that they'd come to believe was the direct result of the love of God to lift them up and to exalt them above all others. None of the princes of this world knew it, because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Whatever they knew in theory, they'd really known this, they'd have died for it rather than crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. The princes here, of course, are Pilate, who represents Rome, and the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, who represented the Jewish nation. The princes of this world, both Gentile and Jewish, they didn't understand it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Their eyes would have been opened. They would have seen that the Saviour, whom they hanged upon the cross, was the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord, the powerful Lord, the eternal Lord. But they couldn't see it. It was just a few disciples who'd run away. And the ladies who'd come with him from Galilee who saw it. Perhaps the 70, perhaps the 120. They saw with the eyes of faith. But the wisdom of the world, which the preaching by the world's power does not bring, is the opening of the eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus demonstrated for us. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Don't quite know why it's translated like that. It really is, I did not see, nor did ear hear, nor did it enter into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. He is here referring to things that I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart, referring to the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. This mystery that has been hidden by the same principle, we may understand that I have not seen the glory that is to come. But that is not what Isaiah was writing about initially, nor what Paul is taking it to mean here. Because he says God has revealed it already. We know what those things are that no eye has seen, that no ear has heard, that no heart it's entered into. I don't think the intention here in verse 9 is that eye has not seen because it was blinded, nor ear heard because it was deaf, nor entered into the heart of man because his heart were blinded deliberately, simply that the Lord hadn't revealed it. It wasn't the time for it, so that nobody knew of these things. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Most interesting concept of the Spirit searching. There's nothing the Spirit doesn't know. Why would he search? The Spirit is omnipresent. Why would he look? But it's a wonderful thing. The searching is the looking, the inspecting of things, the examining of things, not to see if they're as good as they were, because they're fallen by deliberate act of God. But in order that he might graciously, for the glory of the Lord's people, make that gospel known to each heart in the way best suited to them. The Lord's whole idea is the Holy Spirit searching. Well, he knows all things, but even he desires that we should be helped to faith in Christ, brought to faith in Christ, convicted of sin, so that we might come to Christ. The best way to do it, the timing of it. These are the things he searches for each one. Of course, there's none of his flock that the Lord Jesus doesn't know, nor the Father. But sometimes perhaps it's good to think, there's not one of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit has not had us. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The implication here is of things that have long been hidden, that are things where man can't reach. Only recently has man been able to go down into the depths of the ocean. I love those words in the psalm, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. The deep things of God revealed by the Spirit to the deepest part of the heart of an individual believer. But sometimes there's a collision. The water spouts. When the Lord brings to bear all the things of the gospel on the deep motives and issues and loves of our heart, there is sometimes commotion. But it's a wonderful thought. The Lord, the Spirit, searcheth all things, the deep things of God. This wonderful observation. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Well, of course, no man intermeddleth with our joys. We know our own heart's plagues. We know our own heart's good things. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Isn't that wonderful? We've received spiritual knowledge, spiritual instruction, spiritual fear, personalized for us by that same Holy Spirit, delivered deep into our spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Well, you couldn't have free grace set out more wonderfully than set out there. It is for us to know. The Roman Catholics say we shouldn't know. It's impudence to say we know for certain things that are invisible and future. And of course John says in 1 John that the things are that we should know. And in John's Gospel he says that we might have life. We'd know that. And here Paul says that we might know and experience, have no doubt about, walk in the joys of the things that are freely given to us of God. The love and the joy and the peace, the long suffering, just go through the list. But they're free gifts of God to those who come to his Son. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, I think because there are one or two most powerful things in these last verses, that probably I'll break off here and we'll continue from there next time. But Paul is emphasizing that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That if we glory, we should glory in the Lord. That we should be mistaken if from our flesh we... we gloried in his presence, because we can't do that. But the things that we may glory in are the things that God has freely given us. The eternal things of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. These are things that we may glory in, but they're not which man's wisdom teaches. Far removed from those things, but absolutely of the Lord. And when in our day, and in some countries more than our own,